Let's pray and ask for the Lord's Spirit as we open His Word together. Our gracious God, we rejoice that due to the work of Christ, His finished work, the precious and very great promises that He has given to us as a consequence of His death, burial, His resurrection, His ascension, and His being seated at Your own right hand, we come with a certainty in our hearts that we are rooted and grounded and established in Him. We now desire, Father, to hear Your Word to us. We desire not to hear the words of a man, but to hear the words of Your Spirit, the authority of our risen Savior. Will You speak to us, Lord? Will You encourage us to obedience? Will You increase our faith through this means of grace? Will You cause us to follow more and more after the example of obedience that Your Son set before us? We ask this in His name. Amen. You take your seat and turn once again to Philippians. Our text today will be chapter 3 of Philippians. Our focus will be on verses 4 through 11, probably only 4 through 8, I think, is as far as we'll get to, or 4 through 9, as far as we'll get today. Before I read the text, I want to remind you of kind of what's going on here at Philippi. Last week, under the sermon title, Beware of Dogs, the Apostle Paul introduces to us a particular kind of opponent that has been confronting the church at Philippi. These were Judaizers. And as Dr. Luke might say, the author of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, they were causing no small disturbance in the church at Philippi. And apparently, the church at Philippi is facing these men who were teaching that in order to be true Christians, I mean really serious Christians, I mean totally committed Christians, you have to take the mark of circumcision, and you have to keep the law of Moses. Now, the Judaizers were particularly dangerous, not because they were teaching some watered-down form of Christianity. They were dangerous precisely because they were teaching this kind of exalted form of Christianity. They were teaching that you needed something greater. You needed this additional commitment to really gain ground as a Christian. In fact, seemingly, they were preying upon the younger believers. The young believer who's new in the faith and is eager and excited about their new relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They're excited about being reconciled to God, and now they're being unsettled because they're being told, you have to do these other things too if you really want to be right with God. And further, they were even unsettling some more mature believers because they were causing these more mature believers to question whether they really measured up to the high standards of the Judaizers. In other words, these men were teaching that, yes, you Gentiles, you pagans in Philippi are indeed Christians, but if you want to be the next level kind of Christians, if you want to be these sort of high level, next tier up kinds of Christians, if you want to improve your standing with God even more, then what you need to do is you need to follow these outward forms of religion that we practice. You need to have the same kind of devotion that we have. You need to keep our rules and follow our disciplines and make our habits your habits if you really want to please God. And in fact, if you do that, that's going to bring you nearer to God than you are now. See, that's the dilemma. Alistair Begg put it this way about these Judaizers. He says, it wasn't that they were susceptible to a substandard Christianity. They were susceptible to the notion of a superstandard. This, incidentally, is why the cults always fish along the fringes of faith. Always trying to find those who are either disillusioned with what they have experienced in formalized religion, or who are concerned to be very zealous And they come along and they appeal to the notion of a super standard, so that they might be that beyond the average individual. See, that's the dilemma. It wasn't they were teaching some watered-down form of Christianity. They were saying you need Christ plus something else of your own doing and your own making to reach the next level. I wonder if you can relate to the dilemma here in the church at Philippi. Perhaps you're a new believer and you're eager to please God and you wonder, what else can I do to improve my walk, to grow nearer to God? Or maybe as a more mature believer, you're thinking, maybe I'm missing out on something. I see certain people doing all these other activities and they seem so busy with their Christian life, and am I missing something? Or maybe you face these same questions because you've come alongside a younger believer, maybe a son or daughter, or maybe someone who's a son or daughter in the faith, or a younger brother and sister, and you're trying to encourage them, and you see them struggling with, yes, but what else do I need to do? So how does the Apostle Paul respond to this threat, to this dilemma? Well, verses 4 through 11 give us his answer. The title of the sermon today is Righteousness Which Depends Upon Faith. Righteousness Which Depends Upon Faith. I'm going to back up to the beginning of the chapter and read, beginning in verse 1, I'll read through verse 11. Hear the word of God. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. I'm going to look at this under three headings today, under three points, the last of which I will probably only mention and save for next week. But the first thing we want to notice, under this heading, the title, Righteousness Which Depends on Faith, first thing we notice is righteousness which depends on faith soberly calculates the deficiency of human merit. A righteousness which depends on faith must first soberly, accurately, scrupulously even, calculate the deficiency of human merit. Now, so how does Paul respond to this serious threat of those that are teaching that certain rules, certain activities, certain programs, certain disciplines are the path to being a master-level black belt kind of Christian? And his tactic is first to respond negatively. And by negatively, I mean that he argues against this. He gives a direct refutation of their notion of religious ritual as the true means of growth. Paul says, it can't be religious ritual. It can't be pedigree. It can't be heritage. It can't be your outward religiosity. And Paul says, I'll give myself as Exhibit A. Why this can't be the case. He says, it's impossible to improve your standing with God based on how zealously you perform certain religious duties. And what Paul's saying is, if that were the case, you all could look to me as the supreme example of one for whom that was true. But you can't. And Paul says, I can't look at myself that way. So Paul gives an autobiography. And this is of all his New Testament writings, this is one of the places where he's most personal, where he opens the book, so to speak, on his own past and says, this is who I am, this is who I was. Let's run through his autobiography. We see this in verses 4 through 5. And Paul highlights seven things here, seven features about himself. And four of them he had nothing to do with. This is just by birth. These were things were true. And the next three were based on his own vigorous activity. But look what he says. And we'll just take them in order. Paul says in verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. So basically, here's these guys coming in and they're teaching you. And they're saying, look to me. Look to us as examples. See how Jewish we are. See how faithful we are to the law. See how carefully we follow all these rules. And Paul says, okay, if that's true, let's just say for the sake of argument, they're right. Look at me, Paul. Paul says, if anybody could make that argument, it would be me, and here's why. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. That's interesting. There's no verb here. Paul's literally saying, I'm an eighth dayer. I'm an eighth dayer. Now, what does that mean? Well, for a Jew, that was a big deal. It means I was, even from birth, my parents were so careful with the law that I was circumcised on exactly the day prescribed in the law of God. I was not, unlike some who convert to Judaism later in life, and they take the mark of circumcision, they become God-fearers, and they become Jewish converts. Paul says, that wasn't me. I'm an eighth dayer. Nor am I like the Ishmaelites, who were circumcised at 13. Ishmael was circumcised at 13 and his descendants to this day. Paul said, I'm not that, I'm an eighth dayer. I'm the real deal. But then he also says, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel. Paul says, I'm not a transplant. I'm not one grafted in. I'm one who by birth was an Israelite. I have the blood of Abraham in my veins. So if anyone makes a claim about Judaism, I can check that box too. But not only that, not only is he a people of Israel, but specifically of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, of all the Israelites, this was a favored status. This was a favored status to be of the tribe of Benjamin. Gerald Hawthorne, in his commentary, points out several things here. Number one, we're reminded, this was Benjamin was the son of Jacob's beloved wife. Remember Rachel, the one he loved. Benjamin was the youngest son. He was read through the story of Joseph. Benjamin is the one that Jacob so much fretted over losing because he thought he'd already lost Joseph. Benjamin was that favored son, but Benjamin is also of all the sons of Jacob the only one born in the promised land. Paul said, "I came from that tribe." But not only that, remember Israel's very first king? Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin, which happens to be Paul's namesake, right? Saul of Tarsus was named after that king. And such was the high status of the Benjaminites at that time that it was natural for their first king to come from the tribe of Benjamin. But not only that, the holy city Jerusalem and the temple, you know where they're located? They're located within the territory of Benjamin. When all the tribes were, the land was designated by God, Jerusalem, and even the Temple Mount, is in that area, that land area, allotted to Benjamin. Benjamin, of all the tribes, was the one who remained loyal to the house of David when the kingdom fell. After Solomon and the folly of his sons, and the kingdom was divided north and south, it was Benjamin who remained loyal to the house of David. And then after the exile, as the exiles returned to Jerusalem, it was the tribes of Benjamin and Judah that formed the core of those who would return and recolonize Jerusalem. And then just as we've read, we just finished last week reading through the book of Esther, Mordecai, the savior of the Jews, the deliverer of the Jews, was, guess what, of the tribe of Benjamin. So Paul's saying is, it wasn't just that I'm a Hebrew, or it's not just that I'm Jewish. I was Jewish by blood, and not just Jewish by blood, but of the tribe of Benjamin. And then he says, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. And I think what Paul's getting at here is that unlike many of his countrymen who lived among the Hellenistic Jews, who lived among the Greek-speaking Jews and took on the Greek culture, and some of their ways and customs. Paul said, oh, no, I'm the true Jew. My people, my parents, and me, we held fast to the Hebrew way of life. And we're going to see in another place, Paul says, I studied under Gamaliel, the most prominent of the rabbis. I'm the real deal here when it comes to being a Jew. Now, that's who he is by birth. He says, further, as to the law, I'm a Pharisee. Now, we hear the word Pharisee, and we immediately think something bad. But at the time, it was not so. This was a very small sect within Judaism, but it was the strictest. These are the ones who were most careful to keep every jot and tittle of the law. And Paul said, I belong to that group. As to zeal, as to just a drive and a commitment to the things of God, no one could top me, said Paul. I was persecuting the church of Jesus Christ. And as to legalistic righteousness, according to the traditions, according to not only the law of Moses, but all the hundreds of laws that were added to that by the rabbis, Paul said, I could check every box, at least in those outward ways. So Paul says, if the Judaizers are correct, if pedigree, if heritage, if religious devotion, if accomplishments could count for true righteousness, then no one has a better case than I have. Nobody. But. And you know the but is coming, right? Verse 7. But. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So Paul says, as I look back on that, I counted it as loss, not gain. And then his verb tense switches in verse 8. He goes from the past tense to the present tense, and that's on purpose because it's both. Not only as he looks backwards, but in the present reality, he says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Paul says, whatever gain I have. See, as it turns out, Paul says, not only do those things that I formerly had, which I trusted in, to turn out to my profit, not only do they turn out to be of no use, but they were actually a hindrance to me. They were a cost to me. And Paul uses business terminology here. He's using accounting language. He's using the language of assets and credits, of gain and loss, of assets and liabilities, debits and credits. So this is Paul's point. He's not saying that he traded his former life, which was good, but he traded up for something better. That's not Paul's argument. Paul says, the things that he once thought was valuable, he now sees as absolute rubbish. And again, using these business terms of gain and loss, the things that he thought was in the credit category, the gain category, the asset category, much to his dismay, he figures out, those are actually in the loss column. Those were counting against me the whole time. It wasn't a neutral. It wasn't a push. It wasn't a wash. It was a negative rather than a positive. Now think about this. Imagine you've started a business of some kind. And imagine you've invested everything that you have into accumulating goods and merchandise to fill up your warehouse to sell. And perhaps you've traveled around the world. Yours is an international business, and you've searched the world over, and you've gathered treasures of antiquity. You've gathered prized possessions, and you've accumulated all those together in a warehouse to sell them. Maybe yours is a more humble business. You've fashioned with your own hands masterpieces of wood or metal or precious gems. Or maybe your handcrafts is made of flour and sugar and tasty delights. Or perhaps you've carefully researched and you've purchased tools and machinery to manufacture products. And in whatever case, you've given everything you have to building up this inventory so that your business can thrive. And then one day, as you taking inventory of all of your goods, of all that you've gathered, you suddenly discover that your antique treasures are phonies and frauds. All your beautiful wood furniture is full of termites. All the metal goods that you've created are tarnished and rusted. All your baked goods are spoiled. They're full of worms. They're of no use whatsoever. All your machinery and tools are rusted and can't be salvaged. And so now, not only will these things not turn the profit that you thought they would turn, they've actually cost you everything. That's the kind of thing that Paul's getting at here. And I think it's impossible for us to overstate really how radical this idea is for Paul and for us too. There simply is nothing in us or by us or from us that accomplishes anything of eternal merit or eternal worth before God, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, what Paul's saying here is not only are they just, it's not even it's the net zero. Those very things that Paul thought he was were helping him were hurting him. The very things that we think contribute to our righteousness are very likely hindering the same. Charles Spurgeon makes a very similar point. This is a sermon he preached on Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 10. He preached this September 16th of 1855. And he quotes here from Ralph Erskine, who was a Scottish Presbyterian from the 18th century. So here we have 19th century Reformed Baptist quoting the 17th century Scottish Presbyterian. So here it is. Spurgeon says, "We sometimes trust too much in evidences of good works. Ralph Erskine did not say amiss when he remarked, I have got more hurt by my good works than my bad ones. I have got more hurt by my good works than my bad ones." Spurgeon says, that seems something like antinomianism, but it is true. We find it so by experience. Erskine again, "My bad works always drove me to the Savior for mercy. My good works often kept me from Him, and I began to trust in myself." Spurgeon goes on, "Is it not so with us? We often get a pleasing opinion of ourselves. We are preaching so many times a week. We attend so many prayer meetings. We are doing good in the Sabbath school. We are valuable deacons, important members of the church. We are giving away so much in charity, and we say, surely, I am a child of God. I must be. I am an heir of heaven. Look at me. See what robes I wear. Have I not indeed a righteousness about me that proves me to be a child of God? Then we begin to trust in ourselves and say, surely I cannot be moved. My mountain stands firm and fast. Do you know what is the usual rule of heaven when we boast? Why, the command is given to the foe. Go up against him. Take away his battlements, for they are not of the Lord's. And what is the consequence? Why, perhaps God suffers us to fall into sin, and down goes self-sufficiency. Many a Christian owes his falls to a presumptuous confidence in his graces. I conceive that outward sin is not more abhorred by our God than this most wicked sin of reliance on ourselves. May none of you ever learn your own weakness by reading a black book of your own backslidings." Many a Christian owes his falls to a presumptuous confidence in his graces. I conceive that outward sin is not more abhorred by our God than this most wicked sin of reliance on ourselves. They're strong words, but that's exactly what Paul's teaching here, isn't it? Well, I count it all as rubbish. The stuff you scrape off your shoe. The King James translates this word as dung. But it's the off-scouring. It's the refuse. It's the stuff that's left over that nobody wants. That's what this is. It's less than nothing. And perhaps Spirit of the living God is speaking to you today. And what things are you trusting to draw you nearer to God? And what things are you hoping in to make you, to improve your standing before Him? In what religious activity or spiritual discipline are you perhaps placing your confidence instead of the person of Christ? So the righteousness which depends on faith soberly calculates the deficiency of human merit. See, Paul was honest about his own life and his background. He laid it all out there. I'll let everyone else take a look at it with me. It's rubbish. Don't look at me and think I'm anything because of who I once was. The second thing we notice here in this paragraph As Paul's teaching us that righteousness, which depends on faith, apprehends the unspeakable riches of knowing Christ as Lord. Righteousness, which depends on faith, rejects human merit, but it apprehends the unspeakable riches of knowing Christ as Lord. That's the second point. Look at verse 8. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Everything. Everything diminishes. Everything goes away. It doesn't just everything dims. It's worthless in light of the knowledge of knowing Christ. And in the original language, Paul uses the word knowledge. It's a noun rather than a verb. But the meaning is essentially the same. And just as it does in our day, this concept of knowledge can have a lot of different meanings, can't it? I mean, listen to the media or listen to your coworkers. You think about knowledge. What does that even mean now? Because our culture thinks knowledge is pretty much inwardly derived. My truth and your truth and whatever I feel must be real. It's knowledge, right? I know it's true because I feel it in my gut. Is that what Paul's talking about? What does Paul mean by knowledge of Christ? Is this some sort of intellectual understanding of the claims of Christ and mentally assenting to those things, agreeing with it? Is that what Paul means by knowledge of Christ? Or does Paul mean some sort of experiential knowledge? I mean, Paul remembers surely that day he got knocked off his horse on the way to Damascus. And he remembers that experience that he had with his Savior. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Paul remembers that experience. Is that what Paul's talking about? I have a knowledge of God because I had this experience with Christ. And I can remember the day I had it. And that's his knowledge of Christ. Is that what he means? No, that's not what he means. Or could it be, and this is common among the Greeks, is this a philosophical knowledge? Kind of a philosophical knowledge that believes that Jesus is sort of this existential representation of virtue and goodness. I have this knowledge of Christ in that I know he is a good man. He was a faithful prophet, and he is the supreme example of morality. And I have this knowledge of Christ in that way. Of course, we know Paul meant something far more than that. It also could be a historical knowledge, a belief that Jesus was a historical figure, that he truly lived, Jesus of Nazareth, that he lived and walked and breathed and dwelt among men, and that he was crucified, dead, and buried, and we can celebrate him twice a year at Christmas and Easter. That's the kind of knowledge. Is that the kind of knowledge that Paul's talking about? No. See, what Paul has just testified about his Hebrew background, even though he says it is of no profit to me, doesn't mean that it's of no advantage at all. Paul speaks and still thinks like the Hebrews. And so he's going to define knowledge in the same way that the Old Testament does. The concept of knowledge in the Old Testament is well attested to. And Paul speaks here of something far more substantial than all those other ideas added together, the historical, philosophical, intellectual, or experiential knowledge of Christ. He speaks as the Jewish mind understood the knowledge of God. See, God knows his people by eternal love and election. That's the consistent witness of the Old Testament, is that God knows his own people because he elected them from eternity and he showed his love to them. And God's people know him by trusting in his covenant promises. His people know him. This knowledge of God is an expression of mutual fidelity. In short, it's a covenant commitment between the two parties, between God and man. What does it mean to know God? It means to be in covenant with him. And we can see this, and you don't have to turn here, but listen to Jeremiah. This is in Jeremiah 31, that wonderful passage where Jeremiah is extolling the glories of the new covenant that is promised. And Jeremiah says in verse 34, "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. See, under the old covenant, Paul would later say in the New Testament that not all Israel was Israel. Not everyone who took on the mark of circumcision was really, truly a child of God. Not everyone knew the Lord. Just because they were in that outward form of the covenant did not mean that by faith they had been grafted in and reconciled to God. But Jeremiah is saying under the new covenant, there will be no exceptions. If you are a member of the new covenant, then you know God. You are in relationship with Him without exception. Or in Hosea chapter 2, verse 19, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. See, he uses that betrothal language. That's covenant commitment language. He's comparing to a marriage and saying, you will be known by the Lord and you will know the Lord. And throughout the Bible, marriage is used as an illustration of God's covenant with his people, right? We know that. Old Testament, New Testament, both teach this. And in Genesis chapter 4, the intimacy of marriage is actually described in this way. Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain. That idea of knowing is in the context of a covenant commitment. So too, Paul means by this phrase, the knowledge of Christ means far more than knowing about him or knowing of him. It means Paul knows Christ Jesus by means of a covenant union with him, been united to him by an everlasting covenant. In his commentary on this passage in Philippians, Marcus Botmuel says, however, knowledge of God all had a long and rather different meaning in the Old Testament and Jewish thought. When he says a rather different meaning, he says in contrast to the pagan ideas or the Greek ideas of knowledge. He says, so knowledge of God had a long and rather different meaning in the Old Testament and Jewish thought, where it referred to a close relationship with God on the part of his people and of individuals within it. This was a relationship of mutual faithfulness expressed on God's part by grace and election, and on the human side by love for God and obedience to his commandments. Knowing Jesus Christ then describes the fundamental reality of Paul's life, the relationship which suffuses, empowers, and motivates all that he is and does. So Paul says even further, this knowledge of Christ Jesus, this covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ surpasses everything else that he had ever imagined, everything else he'd ever experienced. Look back at verse 8. He says, I indeed count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth. Paul is stretching the limits of human language here. In the Greek, surpassing worth is one word. And it begins with what we get our English word hyper. Paul is basically saying, this is a hyper worth. It's an uber worth. It's a super worth. It's a surpassing worth. It's a surpassing excellency. He's piling words upon words, trying to communicate the infinite value of this knowledge of Christ Jesus. There's nothing else. There's nothing else at all. And Paul says, all that he once found, all that he once enjoyed, all that he once valued of his religious pedigree, all that he once thought were profitable in terms of his accomplishments, he sees them all now as rubbish, as refuse, as the stuff you scrape off your shoe. He said, it's worse than that. And now, his covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ is the most supreme, the most extraordinary, the most awesome thing he's ever known. And it's reoriented everything in his life. So Paul's he's communicating very personally here and very passionately. And he's saying to them, don't believe these dogs, these evildoers, these mutilators of the flesh who want to come in and tell you that you can do better on your own.
somehow you can magnify the grace that you've been given. That somehow you can, by your religiosity and all these workings and doings, and that you can improve yourself before God. And of course, this was exactly the same message that our Lord Jesus taught. You remember the story? We'll turn here in a minute in Matthew chapter 19, when the rich young ruler approached Jesus in the street one day. And you remember the question that he asked? Turn with me there to Matthew 19. Beginning in verse 16. One of Matthew's favorite words, behold. This means it just sort of just happens out of the blue. And behold, a man came up to Jesus saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? What do I need to do to draw near to God? This is, we're going to see, is a faithful, religious, Jewish man. Someone that Paul could have been really good friends with. Probably someone Paul would easily have related to. And Jesus answers him and said, Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He's testing him now. Verse 18, he said to him, Which ones? And Jesus said, You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said to him, All these I have kept. What do I still lack? Well, see, that would have been Paul's answer. Remember, he says, as to the law, blameless. I mean, I could check every box. All that outward form of religion, I could measure up. That's the same argument that the rich young ruler is making here. But Jesus presses him further. Verse 21, Jesus said, If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. In this particular case, Jesus, able to read the thoughts and intentions and motives of this young man's heart, knew that it was his material goods that were a hindrance to him. The things that he thought were so profitable, things that he thought were signs of God's favor and blessing upon him, were actually the very things holding him back from humble repentance before God. So he exalted himself. He professed his own righteousness. The rich young ruler went away sad because he believed his standing before God was determined by his performance. He did not understand that righteousness before God is depending upon the works of not himself, but of someone else. He needed the righteousness of another, and yet he was trusting in the righteousness of himself. You see, this is what Paul's saying. I needed not the righteousness of the law, I needed instead the righteousness which depends upon faith. But the righteousness that I had under the law was actually keeping me from the righteousness which depends upon faith. That's why he said, what I thought was a gain was actually a loss. In our confession of faith in chapter 11, this is a chapter on justification. This is answering the question, how is it that we are made right with God? How is it that our standing before God can be assured, that it can be certain? The rich young ruler did not grasp that his standing before a holy God depended upon the free grace of God alone. Listen to this. I'm going to read the first two paragraphs. This is in chapter 11. You can find a copy of the confession in the back of our blue hymnals. You can find it there. It's in chapter 11. Paragraph 1 reads this, Those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. See, that's the first half. There's two parts of justification. That's the first half. He's pardoned the sin. Not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience under the whole law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and sole righteousness. See, that's the other half of justification. Is the whole righteousness of Christ, active and passive, is imputed to our account. They receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. See, the rich young ruler didn't understand that. He thought, I need to do something else. I've kept the law to his own satisfaction, but I need to add to that. I need to do something else in order to make sure that I'm right with God. Paragraph 2, chapter 11 in our confession says, faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness is the alone instrument of justification, yet is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but works by love. So it asserts that having been justified, we will bear fruit. There will be fruits of our repentance, fruits of a growing actual righteousness in us, but that's not the source of our righteousness. The source of our righteousness is Christ alone. But I wonder if some of you, like the rich young ruler, may also go away sad on a Lord's Day, or maybe another day, because you see your consistency with certain activities as a measure of your standing before God. You see your faithfulness to do something as your measure of God's approval. You think excelling at certain spiritual disciplines is what keeps you close to God. You think your Bible reading or your quiet time and your personal evangelism are like rungs on a ladder by which you can climb up to God. If I do more of this and a little bit more of that, and then add this to it, I'll get higher and higher and higher. And when inevitably your performance on those disciplines falters, and it will, you walk away sad. You walk away sorrowful. Your brothers and sisters, look to Christ alone as your righteousness and your hope and your security. This is good news, isn't it? It is not dependent upon our ability to hold on to Christ, but it is Him holding on to us. Meditate upon the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. Trust that He has begun a good work in you and that He will be faithful to bring it to completion without fail. Now, I want to make a careful note here. I'm only preaching this one passage today. Here's what I mean by that. There are plenty of other places in the Scriptures. We've already seen this in Philippians, where he tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We are commanded to be vigorous in our discipleship, vigorous in drawing near to God. But what Paul's telling us and reminding us here is our righteousness is of faith, not in our doing. So please, don't go away today. Don't have this as your takeaway from the sermon. That Pastor David said, I don't have to worry about reading my Bible anymore. I don't have to be worried about growing in my discipline of praying. I don't have to worry about, you know, sharing the gospel with my neighbors as the Lord gives me the opportunity. That's not the point. That's not the point. Don't let that be your takeaway. That's certainly not Paul's point. It's not mine either. But none of those things matter one bit if you are not in Christ. None of those outward things will mean anything. In fact, what Paul's arguing is they actually count to the loss if you're trusting in them. Even in your diligence with your Bible reading and your prayer time and all those things, if those are what you're depending on, Paul's arguing some sort of heavenly accounting here. We think those are gain, they're actually loss if we're depending upon them. If that's the source, if that's the grounding, if that's the assurance of our righteousness, they are all less than worthless if you have no knowledge of the Savior. They are actually hindrances to your true righteousness if you place your confidence in them. Now, I said I would only mention briefly the third point, and I'm going to stick to that. But you can write it down, and we'll ponder this more next week. Righteousness which depends on faith believes that resurrection power animates. It brings to life this life and the next. So briefly, at those two verses here, remaining in this section, verse 10, Paul says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Righteousness, which depends on faith, soberly accounts for the lack of our own merit. Righteousness, which depends on faith, apprehends the unspeakable riches, the surpassing worth of the knowledge of Christ. And the righteousness which depends on faith believes that resurrection power is not just for that age to come, but right now, today. The power of Christ is at work in us and available to us. I'll close with this. Here's Spurgeon again, and he's speaking of the fruit of this knowledge of Christ. Listen to what he says. The careless man becomes tender-hearted. The soul that was hard as iron has become soft as wax. The man who once could laugh at gospel warnings and despise the preaching of the minister now sits down and trembles at every word. The Lord is in the whirlwind, now He is in the fire, yea, He is in the still small voice. This is the fruit of a righteousness which depends upon faith. Do you know this Savior? Do you know this one? Do you know Him by faith? Have you believed, as the Scriptures command you to believe, that God has raised Him from the dead according to the Scriptures? Christ came, He lived, He died. That He lived perfectly and sinlessly, and that all of His righteousness, all of His obedience to every jot and tittle of the law is now credited to your account if you believe. And along with that, all of your sin is pardoned, all of it's wiped away. Scripture says that our sin will be as far as the east is from the west. God remembers it no more. Not because God forgets, because He has chosen to wipe it from our account. The debt is forgiven. The debt is paid. But you must believe that. You must cling to that. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank You for the mercy that You show to us day by day and week by week as we consider Your word, as Your Spirit ministers to us through this word, as He points us to the risen Christ, He reminds us of the sin that remains. We give You thanks for the conviction of sin. I pray that as Your people, we will not hide from that or run from that, but flee to Christ when we are convinced and convicted of our sin, and know and believe with certainty that we will be received with mercy, that we are cleansed and pardoned, and that we stand in His righteousness. Lord, will You help us to turn away from our good works and recognize that to whatever degree we are depending upon those things to satisfy You, to please You, they may in fact be to our harm. It is not as if we should forsake those good works, but rather to make sure and assert that we are doing them in faith to our Savior. Will You work in us and among us as Your people? Draw us near to You. May Your people know Christ. May we be filled with the knowledge of Him. May we grow in that knowledge and understanding. We give You thanks and we praise You in His name. Amen.